As the highest ranking Roman official actually stationed in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, who is the commander of the cohort, that's 1,000 Roman soldiers, is charged with keeping the peace. Pretty much the top cop in Jerusalem. And at no time is that more challenging than during the great festivals, the pilgrim festivals of the Jews. And we're looking at one such festival, Pentecost, in which there have been several disturbances that would be of deep concern to Claudius Lysias. First, there was a mob beating that broke out on the steps of the temple, and word came to them in the fortress, Fort Antonia. Roman soldiers stopped the beating, which was a beating that was intended to lead to the death of its victim. He tried to find out what was going on, what the problem was, as he brought his prisoner. He's taken into protective custody, this victim of the beating. And on the steps of the fort, as they come down one set of steps and start up another set, on the steps of Fort Antonia, he gives his prisoner a chance to speak to the crowd because, to his surprise, he speaks both Greek and Hebrew. After the address, the riot breaks out anew, and they have to whisk him inside to try to investigate this matter. He's chained with two chains, and he's being stretched out in the frame of preparing for the Roman scourging, brutal torture. When Lysias learns that the man so chained and bound is actually a Roman citizen. A severe violation of Roman laws that are taken very seriously throughout the Roman Empire. Now he turns to plan B. Well, if I can't examine him by scourging, maybe what if I put him before the Sanhedrin and let them investigate while I listen on? There he stood before the Sanhedrin council. Well, let me read it again. It's quick. Acts 23, starting at verse 6. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, quote, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from there by force and bring him into the barracks. So in one day, he's been on the verge of three riots, one even in the Sanhedrin council, over this man who he can't even find out what he's done. He doesn't know anything about the matter and is finding it very difficult to learn anything. Today, we're going to look at the next section, which is Acts 23:11 through the end of the chapter, verse 35, where a criminal conspiracy, a murder plot, is joined by the highest officials of the Jewish religion and civic law. A plot to murder. So, Acts 23, starting at verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." I don't know about you, but whenever I think about Paul's claim to apostleship that he met with Jesus, I always think of the Damascus Road experience. And yet, we've seen now multiple times that Jesus keeps coming to Paul repeatedly. There's been several such visitations now, and gives him information, speaks to him directly. I've shared the dilemma with you. It's still something I haven't totally settled, but there are kind of a wide variety of opinions on whether Paul was right to go to Jerusalem, whether he was in the Lord's will, or whether it was a matter of fleshly self-will. And even the most stringent commentators, at least the ones I look at, acknowledge that this visitation presents some powerful insight regardless of how you view Paul's coming to Jerusalem. First, probably Paul needed to hear this at this moment. The Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage." This is a good word from the risen Christ to the Apostle Paul. I think probably it was needed at this moment. But it's followed by something that you might think was very surprising, especially if you're in that sort of stringent camp that views Paul's coming to Jerusalem as a violation of the Holy Spirit's instructions. He says to Paul, essentially, "You've been my solemn witness at Jerusalem." He credits Paul for his service as a fearless witness before the Sanhedrin Council and in the temple and on the steps of both buildings. He credits him, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Now, whatever Paul is thinking, he's been chained, he's been bound with those leather thongs, he's faced, for some number of moments at least, almost certain prospect of a Roman scourging with that horrible Roman lash with bone and metal bits woven into it. He was being beaten to death and was rescued by the Romans from that. Then they want to kill him again. And now the Sanhedrin Council is in disarray, and Jesus says these things to him in a visitation in the night. And it doesn't say it was a dream or a vision. It says, "The Lord stood at his side and said," quote. That's why my quote is in red letters in this edition, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem," so he's saying, be heartened, put your mind at ease, "so you must witness at Rome also." The Lord has assured Paul of future service. This is not the end of the line for you. They're not going to kill you here, even though it looks very much like they probably will, or very much could. So even Arno Gabelin, who's really pretty hard on Paul for coming to Jerusalem against all of the godly counsel in the Holy Spirit and the prophetic warnings and all, stops at this point and says, "Well, whatever that was, whether I'm right or wrong, these are the Lord's words to Paul," and he doesn't find any fault with him here. He just gives him assurance, encouragement, credit for having been his witness in Jerusalem, and the promise, the assurance that his work is not over. There's more to come. He still will have future service. Now I'll read 12 through 14. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul." Bound themselves under an oath is that same expression Paul uses in his letter to the Galatians. And since we're doing that on Thursday nights, this is really fresh in our minds. Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." That is the word anathema. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." And these Jewish men have anathematized themselves. They've placed themselves, they bound themselves under a curse. John MacArthur has a good note here also in relation to chief priests and elders. He says this: "Being Sadducees," the chief priests and elders, "they would be more inclined to help the conspirators. Significantly excluded are the scribes, who, being mostly Pharisees, had already shown their willingness to defend Paul." This is an interesting problem, in the sense that while the Pharisees were by far the most popular among the Jewish people, they were a minority in the Sanhedrin Council. The chief priests, which includes the high priest and his family, and all former high priestly families and others of the priesthood, they were virtually all Sadducees. And then apparently as well, the elders were probably mostly Sadducees, or perhaps they were selected to be among the ones that these conspirators went to, knowing that they couldn't trust the Pharisees to enter into this conspiracy. Verse 15. "Now therefore," and this is in quotes, Luke uses quotation marks here, "now therefore you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation, and we for our part are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." So the conspiracy is this: The high priests, the chief priests, and the elders are to send a note, a letter, to Claudius Lysias, the commander of the cohort, and request that the prisoner be returned to the Sanhedrin Council for another examination, perhaps with the promise that we won't let it get out of hand this time. And then while the Roman soldiers, perhaps accompanied by Claudius Lysias himself, as it was the first time, would then fall under the attack of these 40 men who had anathematized themselves, and they apparently were willing at this point to attack the Roman guard, Claudius Lysias, the commander himself, the highest ranking Roman actually stationed in Jerusalem, and kill whoever was needed to be killed in order to kill Paul. This is a bold conspiracy, and apparently they have no compunction about attacking the Roman guard and even the commander in order to get to Paul and murder him. It's just amazing to think about that. And that these chief priests, the religious leaders of the Jewish people, and the elders would agree to such a thing, would engage in such a conspiracy just to murder a man whom they haven't yet been able to even talk to. Question. There are no real charges against him except gossip and rumor. Verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister, this is unique in Scripture, the only reference to Paul's extended family. The son of Paul's sister, so his nephew, heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. It's a matter only of speculation to read anything into this, except that we know that Paul's family was from Tarsus, a Roman free city up on the northern edge of the Mediterranean. In Cilicia. But we also know some other things about Paul's family through his recent testimony and other things. If you remember just from last chapter 22, verse 3, Paul says of himself, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." So we understand that Paul was from an important and influential Jewish family. His father was a Roman citizen. He was born a Roman citizen. He's highly educated, as we know in other places. I've seen enough evidence to be convinced myself that he's completely, thoroughly aware of the Greek poets and so forth. A family that is well connected, that Saul should have come to Jerusalem to be educated, and not only that, but become the student of the foremost teacher, rabbi, Gamaliel himself. So this is my speculation. This is where I speculate a little bit. Well, did I read Philippians 3? Let me read that before I go on. Just halfway through verse 4 in Philippians 3. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul's family and family connections lead me to speculate that possibly his nephew had followed a similar course as the young Saul had, and was in Jerusalem as a student of one of the leading rabbis, perhaps even a member of the Sanhedrin Council, which put him on the inside, and there he was able to learn of this plot. So it's speculative. I would never assert that with any kind of dogmatic assertion, but I wonder about that, if his nephew wasn't there and able to overhear the plot because he had followed a similar trajectory as young Saul had and was there in the inner circle. Therefore, available to catch a little maybe rumor or gossip, but anyway, some insider information. Also, it's interesting to note that even though Paul is still under arrest, he's permitted to, the visit from his nephew to tell him the plot that he's learned. So Paul is still very much being treated with dignity as a Roman citizen. This is more like protective custody than a real arrest, and he's allowed to receive a visit from his nephew. Verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." I'll go ahead and read on down through verse 22. So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you, since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." It's interesting to notice how receptive the centurion is to Paul's request. Again, another mark of the dignity and honor extended to a Roman citizen who's in custody. And the commander takes this matter seriously and wants to hear this confidential informant, this insider who has come to him to, what do they call it now, whistleblowers? So if a crime is going to be committed in official circles, then an honorable person will reveal what's going on. So Paul's nephew, even though it seems to me, I didn't mention this, but when you think about it, it's most likely, it seems to me, that when Paul became a Christian, he would have been excommunicated by the Jews, including his own family. The Old Testament expression is cut off from his people. And yet his nephew is still willing to bring this bit of news in his defense. So Lysias is also willing to hear this confidential information from an insider, probably. 23. I'll read 23 and 24 together. And he called to him two of the centurions. Remember, a centurion was an officer in charge of 100 Roman soldiers, legionnaires. So he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." Now, maybe it'll occur to you, as it did to me, why Paul needed mounts in the plural. Is this the Pony Express? But I think probably some sort of an official secretary, someone had to accompany Paul to give official word here. In any case, this is quite an amazing reaction on the part of the commander of the cohort. two centurions plus their 200 legionnaires, fairly heavily armed infantrymen, 70 mounted cavalry, and 200 spearmen, or light infantry, at the third hour, 9 p.m., 9 o'clock at night, immediately when he gets this report, he summons what amounts to 470 armed soldiers to send them out at 9 o'clock at night on the two-day journey to Caesarea. And they're out of there. With Paul mounted and following along. That's almost or maybe half of the garrison. That's half of the soldiers at his disposal to guard the city of Jerusalem during Pentecost. This doesn't show his concern for Paul. This shows his own selfish concern. This is a bad situation, and it's quickly getting worse. Now we've got 40 armed men who have placed themselves under a curse, and they're ready to take on a Roman guard, and maybe even kill me just to get to Paul and murder him. I want him out of here, and I want him safe. He's a Roman citizen. So Paul leaves at 9 o'clock at night, or shortly thereafter, on the two-day journey to Caesarea with half of the soldiers from the Roman garrison in Jerusalem. And he's being sent to the governor in Caesarea, Felix. I think so that this escort really illustrates how important this matter was becoming to Lysias in terms of his own interests, his own political career, that sort of thing. Bill McDonald had a really good note on Governor Felix. It's not very long, so let me read it. The Roman governor, Felix, had enjoyed a meteoric rise from slavery to a position of political prominence in the Roman Empire. He went from a slave to a provincial governor. I'm interested in reading more on this, but I haven't, so I can't tell you. But this is amazing that he rose from a slave to a Roman provincial governor. As to his personal life, he was grossly immoral. At the time of his appointment to be governor of the province of Judea, he was husband of three royal ladies. While in office, he fell in love with Drusilla, who was married to Azizus, king of Emesa. I don't even know where that is, according to Josephus. A marriage was arranged through Simon, sorcerer of Cyprus. He was a cruel despot, as is evidenced by the fact that he arranged the assassination of a high priest named Jonathan, who criticized him for his misrule. It was this Felix before whom Paul had to appear. Verse 25, and I'll read 25 through 27, the first part of the letter. So this is the letter that Claudius Lysias is writing to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter having this form, and everything is in quotes. So Luke, in his research for these matters, was very thorough that he was able to put so many quotations of so many things into the account of the Acts. He wrote a letter having this form. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Anybody notice anything funny about this letter? He didn't find out he was a Roman until he was about to scourge him, right? This is just what we commonly call today political spin. You know, I think it reveals the fact of Lysias's concern over the things he had already done, which if they're brought to the attention of Governor Felix, it could be very costly as to Claudius Lysias, the commander of the cohort. He bound a Roman citizen in not one chain, but two. Then he stretched him out in the rack with leather. He was bound in this framework and was about to be scourged. But that's when Lysias learned that he was a Roman. But in the letter, he seems to take credit for benevolence all around. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Okay. Well, we know what that is. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So Lysias, in his letter to Felix, is acknowledging that he's being sent there as a prisoner without any charges, which is kind of hard in Roman law, to receive a prisoner from another Roman official who hasn't been charged with anything. And in the letter, he says there are no charges of a violation of any Roman law. There's no crime here according to our law for which he should either be imprisoned or killed. But I think in this way he's identifying this as a sort of protective custody because the Jews want him dead. Verse 30, he goes on, when I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once. And boy, he sure did. 9 o'clock at night, they start out on the road on a two-day journey to get him to the governor. Also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. So he pretty much identifies this as an act of protective custody because the Jews want him dead. And I'll be sending them along to you to bring their formal charges so that you'll be able to make some sort of judgment in this matter. But to prevent the murder of a Roman citizen, he's saying that this is a matter of religious questions about their law. Their religious law. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. Antipatris is a town or city that is the natural overnight place for people making the two-day journey back and forth between Caesarea and Jerusalem. This was a well-traveled highway. There were many inns and restaurants and places where people could stay overnight in Antipatris because of the amount of traffic on this highway. So they started out at 9 o'clock at night. Remember, there are 400 foot soldiers, so even though Paul is mounted, and perhaps anyone else who's been sent along that wasn't named here, and 70 soldiers, mounted soldiers, they could have gone hurriedly through the night and probably made the whole trip in one go. But since there are this many foot soldiers, they make it only as far as Antipatris. And then in 32, the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. So after spending whatever was left of the night in this overnight city, Antipatris, the foot soldiers were then allowed to return to Jerusalem, and the mounted soldiers and the prisoner and whoever else was with them continued on the next day on horseback. You can see that there was a certain confidence on the part of Claudius Lysias, a Roman commander of a cohort, that probably 40 fasting assassins are not going to overtake, 470 armed Roman soldiers on the road in the dead of night. It's probably safe to let that big escort go halfway, and then the 400 foot soldiers return to Jerusalem to keep things safe there during Pentecost, if that's still going on. I think it is. While the 70 mounted troops and the prisoners continue the rest of the way to Caesarea. Verse 33, and I'll read to the end of the section here. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. My guess, my assumption is that he would have had decent lodgings there in the praetorium, like any soldier, while he's under protective custody with the knowledge that he's a Roman citizen. John MacArthur had another little note here that I'd like to share. Felix needed to determine whether he had jurisdiction to hear Paul's case. From Cilicia, Judea and Cilicia were at that time both under the legate of Syria, so Felix had the authority to hear his case. So now Paul is in protective custody in Caesarea, awaiting the arrival of his Jewish accusers, who are presumably going to come and offer charges that would be of some note under Roman law, leading either to his imprisonment or execution. The plot failed. But it is fascinating, in a sort of dark, hideous sort of way, that this criminal murder conspiracy was entered into so freely by the highest religious and civil leaders of Israel. Freely entered into this hideous and criminal murder conspiracy, and were even apparently willing to see these 40 men attack some Roman guard, perhaps even the commander himself in attendance, and murder Paul before he could make it to the council a second time. It's fascinating that they would be willing even to enter into this type of rebellion against Rome. Their passion, their hatred for Paul and for the message that he preached was so intense. They hated all of the believers, the followers of the way. They've begun by now to be called Christians up in Antioch, but in Jerusalem, they're still just followers of the way. And they hate them. But there's something about Paul that really gets under their skin. And it has right from the beginning. The fact that he had been so zealous against these believers in the beginning. He had been at such a high place in terms of Jewish esteem, and was on this upward trajectory to the top leadership for the nation, and that he should become a believer in the way has made him most repugnant to the Jewish leadership. I just want to close with a thought from Harry Ironside here that I really liked when Gail read it to me. God is never nearer to his people than when they cannot see his face. He is never closer than when they do not hear his voice. He is never undertaking for them more definitely than at the very times when his own name is not even mentioned. You see that in the Old Testament in one little book, which is distinctly the record of God's providential care, the book of Esther, a book that brings before us some of the most thrilling experiences in the history of the nation of Israel, God's earthly people, the Jews. And yet, in that little book, we do not have the name of God or any pronoun referring to God. We do not have any reference to any Bible doctrine. And at a time of tremendous stress, we do not even read anything of prayer. Fasting, yes, and maybe we can presume they prayed, but it doesn't mention it in the book. Yet God worked providentially for the deliverance of his people. And we see here that God has worked providentially for the deliverance of Paul, assuring him that he can be take courage, that he's credited with being a solemn witness of Christ in Jerusalem, and that he has yet to be similarly a solemn witness of Christ in Rome. A beautiful picture of God's sovereign care through some of the most unexpected means. He is in control. What does one scripture say? The hearts of kings are in his hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reassurance that this text gives to us as we are your people, and we may at times need to be encouraged because we feel discouraged. We may at times need to be assured that no charge can be brought against God's elect. And we may at times need to be assured that we still have work ahead, work to be done as your ambassadors in this dark and dying world. Thank you for the encouragement of this passage, for the demonstration of your sovereign care over your servant Paul, and just for the marvelous witness in this section of his fearlessness as your servant, and of his love and care and concern for his Jewish people. We give thanks for this scripture and ask that your Spirit might open each of our hearts and minds to a personal application of the Word of God. In Jesus' name.